Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we turn to you with our hearts and minds, praying to see you in your word, to understand the message that you have for us, and what exactly the method is by which we are saved. We wish to be with you in heaven, Lord. We wish to see you now and to be guided by you in our lives. We thank you for bringing us together and for opening up your word to us. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Very nice to see you all. So, my wife and I sort of have this running joke. You know, she says, "What's Bible study about?" And I say, "Well, repentance." You know, that is what it's about tonight again. But we'll be going into it in a little more depth. Some of it will be a repeat of other Bible studies before, but some of it will be new territory. But I'm looking forward to it. And let me set this in context a little bit. In the Bible studies of previous weeks, we've been looking at the fact that the way that we live definitely affects our salvation. It's not just our faith. In fact, the faith is a byproduct of the way that we live. And so it really matters how we live. And we looked a little bit at the end game, you know, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, last week. And before that, two different types of doing good. This week, I want to back up to what is really the foundation of a spiritual life, which is repentance. Let's turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 2. Some of these are very familiar scriptures to you, but I want to start with just the foundation here. We'll go over this briefly, but at the very beginning, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 is the very beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. So could you read verses 1 and 2, Cara?
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
So the first words out of his mouth are "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is, you know, this is the change that we need to go through ultimately to go to heaven. You know, need to repent to be ready to go to the kingdom of heaven. And turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And just read chapter 4, verse 17 in Matthew, okay, if you would.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Exactly the same words as the beginning of his ministry, too. So right there should be a question about, like, if his message was, "I'm going to take care of your sins and there's nothing you need to do to change," why lead with the repent card? You know, it doesn't really make sense. Why not say, "Good news, I've taken care of that sin problem, or at least I'm in the process of doing it. In another 3 years, I'll have it taken care of for you." But that's not the message. The message is something right off the bat, something we need to do. And it's interesting. He doesn't say, "I will repent you," or something. You know, he says, "You have to repent." You know, it's a direct command. You have to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn, if you would, to Gospel of Mark, to the next Gospel, and just look at a very similar scripture, chapter 1, verse 15.
Okay.
That's Mark 1:15. These are the first things. Oh, start with verse 14, if you would.
"Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God."
And what was that gospel of the kingdom of God?
"The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Some of you have heard me say before that it's very interesting to me that it doesn't even say believe in the gospel and go through repentance. It says repent and believe in the gospel. You know, repentance actually comes before we can even believe in the gospel. We have to go through a change. Because, as I say, faith comes out of your life. You know, it comes out of your lifestyle and so forth, affects the level of your faith. So this is a really primary message. So some might argue that, oh, well, this is just during Jesus' life that was the message, but because it was his death that took away the sins. So let's look at Luke chapter 24. Keep going to the right. Chapter 24. verses 46 and 47, right at the end of the Gospel of Luke. It's one of my favorite chapters, chapter 24 there. And this is what Jesus says. He appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he appears to a number of the disciples all gathered. And this is his message to them after he's died on the cross and been resurrected.
Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem."
Mm. So why would you have to preach repentance? I mean, surely his death on the cross was the remission of sins. Why would you have to preach repentance and remission of sins? And why would repentance come first? You know, repentance obviously has something to do with remission of sins. And that is to be preached to all nations. I've heard the argument made, some of you have heard me say this before, that repentance was just for the Jewish people because the Christians are saved by believing in Jesus. So, yes, some people have to repent, but not all people. But what I saw there was all nations. All nations beginning at Jerusalem, but not stopping at Jerusalem. You know, it's all nations have to hear this message. Keep turning to the right. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. These are just favorite scriptures of mine that, you know, there's the day of Pentecost, and everybody hears this remarkable thing. They hear this preaching in their own language. And then Peter, and some people say, oh, well, they're just drunk. And Peter gets up and he says, they're not drunk. This is what happened. And he tells people about Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And they're all pricked at heart. So read verses 37 and 38, if you would.
Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?"
And what Jesus said, of course, is there's nothing you have to do. I died on the cross to take care of all that for you. You know, this is the good news. Is that how it reads?
No.
What's the next verse there?
Then Peter said to them, "Repent."
No, wait. Okay.
"And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
All right. So his message too. So it wasn't just John the Baptist's message while Jesus was alive. It wasn't just Jesus' message while Jesus was alive in the physical world. Jesus' message after he died. It's Peter's message. Well, how about Paul? Surely Paul, he's the poster boy for faith alone. You know, surely he gets over this repentance thing and tells us that it's just about faith and that it's grace and we don't have to repent. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. So let's look at Acts 17, for example. And Paul here in Acts 17, we'll pick up at verse 30, but I'll set it up a little bit. He's explaining to the Greeks that there was a time when people were ignorant and they believed in many gods and so forth. And then this is what he tells all the assembled Athenians. Verse 30.
"Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent."
Nope, even Paul.
Because he
even
has a...
Paul.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, that's all we really need from that one. But even Paul says, you know, and it doesn't say Jews need to repent. He's talking to Greeks. Everyone commands all men everywhere to repent. All right, let's look at what about Romans, that hotbed of faith alone. I keep turning to the right. We'll get to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 2. Verses 4 to 7.
"Or do you despise the riches of his goodness?"
This is about God's goodness.
"Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance."
Oh, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Go on.
"But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath."
Oh, so that implies that having a repentant heart, you wouldn't be subject to the wrath in the same way. You know, it's being impenitent that subjects you to the wrath of God. Okay, go ahead.
"And revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his
faith.
Deeds.
Render to each according to his faith. That's the basis of salvation.
Deeds.
Deeds. Mm-hmm. But in the Greek, I'm sure it says faith. And what's verse 7 there?
Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath.
That's right.
Et cetera,
et cetera. That's right. Keeps going along in that vein. And so you see that it's not just that you have faith and you have it for an instant. It's about patient continuance in well-doing. That's how you get to, you know, so repentance and then patiently continuing to do good works is what Paul is teaching, you know, how do you get to eternal life? We could talk another day about how we got so far off the rails, but we certainly did get off track with the way that a lot of Christians hold this. I heard Harold Camping say last night on the TV that your works contribute nothing to your salvation. He said, you know, it was quote unquote. That's still being actively taught right now. Hebrews 12. Let's look at Hebrews 12. These are just favorite scriptures of mine. So keep turning to the right through the epistles. You'll get through a number of them with the T's, and then you got Philemon, and then you get into the Hebrews.
Hebrews which?
Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are also favorites of mine. There's a lot packed into these two verses. But again, let's hear what this has to say.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us.
Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus laid aside the sin. What do you mean we are encouraged here to lay aside the sin? You sure you read that right?
I am.
Yeah. That's what that said, didn't it? And let us what?
And let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us.
We have to lay aside the sin.
We do.
Hmm.
And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
There again, it sounds like a process.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
And I have a sense that he authors it not like 10 minutes before he finishes it. You know, the author of your faith and the finisher of your faith. You know, this is a process that goes on, patient continuance in well-doing and so forth.
Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
All right. Another night we'll have to deal with that right hand and so forth. But that means the power, that he had the power of God. There's not two different people there. Keep turning to the right to 2 Peter. All right. So you go through James, and then you get to a couple of epistles of Peter. Just trying to establish that this is the teaching of the New Testament. It's not, you know, just the teaching of Jesus as opposed to Paul or whatever. Peter, Paul, Jesus, John the Baptist, it's all the same message. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Yeah, that's right. So again, it's not a limited group. He wants everyone to come to repentance. So that's the message of Peter as well. And it's interesting that immediately after that, it goes into the kind of end-of-the-world language, that this is what we need to do in order to be well-situated for whatever this day is. And we've seen in other Bible studies that the end of the world is actually talking about the end of our lives in this world. And so it's talking about repentance being in a good situation for when that moment comes to each of us, when we hear that last trumpet and so on. Pray that your flight not be in winter, you know, which means pray that you not die at a time when you have no love in your heart. You know, you didn't go through any repentance, develop any love in your heart. And we don't need to look at them right now, but in Revelation, the five of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 mentioned that you need to repent. You know, I know your works, and you know you need to repent and so forth. And I can't resist looking at Revelation 3, verses 19 and 20 is just a very powerful scripture. Another, you know, just favorite passages of mine. Thank you for indulging me, friends.
As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten.
Now why would he need to rebuke and chasten us if he took away the sins when he died? Why would he need to say that after he was resurrected?
Therefore be zealous and repent.
Mm.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me.
And the implication seems to be that repentance is how you open that door. You know, those two verses side by side, I rebuke and chasten, I'm standing at the door, you know, be zealous and repent. If anyone opens the door, you know, how do I open the door? Well, you look in the previous verse, it says repent. You know, that's how you open the door. So that's just a brief overview, but it's just trying to say that this is a core message. It's at the beginning, it's at the end, it's in the middle. Everybody's saying it, everybody's doing it. That's what Christianity is. All right. Wish I had another religion for you, but that's what it is. We need to repent. And so I want to look a little bit at why do we need to repent. Let's look, good friends, at the Gospel of Luke, if you can turn back in your Bibles. Luke chapter 12. We're in deep trouble.
Okay.
Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 5.
Okay. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.
Mm.
For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known.
Mm.
Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him.
So the context there of that statement is life after death, right? It's talking about who should you fear? Don't fear the one who can just kill your body. Fear the one, you know. And so the context is life after death. And what it says is whatever you've spoken in darkness will be heard in the light and all that. What you whispered in somebody's ear. Yes? Yes.
Jesus or God.
Yes. That's right. And there are different interpretations of that. Whether that, you know, is that the devil or is that the Lord who's your judge? And I don't know the Greek specifically here, but from my general knowledge of Greek, you can't specify, they don't capitalize pronouns in Greek. So there's no way to tell from the Greek who it's talking about. Yes, but someone definitely thought it was, you know, that's the one to fear, the one who has power over casting you into hell or not. And so if you really contemplate, as I'm sure you have, good friends, if you really contemplate, one of the things that this is saying is that one of the primary differences between our life in this world and our life after we die is that the lying stops, you know? You don't get to, well, I'll just say, you know, I mean, if I'm stopped, I'll just say, you know, or, by, you know, how will you handle this situation? Well, I'll just tell them or whatever. You know, we're very good. We cultivate it from an early age. You know, when we're little kids, we're just honest. But we cultivate this necessary skill of dissembling and some of it's for politeness and for good reason. You know, I'm not trying to knock all of it. But I just find that it's hard to fathom what being in an honest world is going to be like. This is one reason. Like, why go through repentance? Because when you go to the other world, they can not only see what you do, they can see what you think, and they can smell how you feel. You know? One of the ways that it says, that Swedenborg says that imputation works in the spiritual world, meaning just how do you go to heaven or hell, is that it's based on smell. People have their spiritual nose opened. You know, and people can't abide people who are in certain evils. And it's not that you can say, I mean, you could make a story. No, I didn't really mean a certain, well, I'm sorry, I can smell it. You know, there it is. So, it didn't say anything about smell in this passage, but it did say whatever you say will be heard and so forth. You know, that we're an open book in the spiritual world. I don't think that all privacy is removed, but there's this neat, it's really, like, I love the idea for everybody else. I don't like it for me. I love it for everybody else. I'm dying to know what everybody's thinking and feeling, you know? It'd be very useful. I mean, all these shows that you have where these murder things that last an hour on Friday night and they're all investigating, did he do it or did he not do it? And nothing gets resolved in this world, you know? But in the spiritual world, it's going to get resolved. It's an awesome idea for everybody else. But for us, wow, you know? Swedenborg has a whole story that he relates in the spiritual world of how sorry good spirits feel for all the people who come into the other world and didn't realize they would have to be honest about how they view God. It's a real problem for them. And they have a whole conference about what to do about this honesty problem in the spiritual world because people have such stupid ideas about God, you know, and then they have to blurt all that stuff out and it's a problem for them and what can we do out of compassion to help them. An honest world is really something to contemplate. It's really something to contemplate. Really something to contemplate. So that's one motivator for, doing repentance. Let's just look at one other passage. I have several others like that, but this is a teaching of Scripture. But let's turn back in the Old Testament, if you will, and a little before Isaiah, which is sort of in the middle of your book, you'll find Ecclesiastes there, right before the Song of Solomon and all that. And if you could look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we'll just read the last few verses of this long sort of rant in Ecclesiastes, which is wonderful. Very last two verses. There you go, 13 and 14.
Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil.
That's it. That's it. This world, you can get away with a lot, and you know some things you can't get away with. But they're, you know, like you can hide something in your file cabinet, or you can, you know, whatever. You were out of the country at the time, you know, whatever. You know, people, you know, we get away with stuff in this world, but in the other world, not. You know. It says in John 3 that those who are doing evil fear the light, lest their deeds should be reproved, you know. But those who are doing the truth come to the light so that their deeds may be made manifest that they were wrought in God. That's the end game that we want to get to, the point where we don't mind the light because we're functioning in the Lord and the Lord is in us. Now, this is not just some place that we sort of automatically get with a few moments' thought. You know, it's not something to have a nice affirmation in the mirror in the morning and just say, I shall do good and be nice to everyone today. You know, that's a wonderful thing to say to yourself, but it might take a little more to actually make that true in your heart of hearts. You know, how you feel about other people, because the fact is, we can't do this ourselves. You know, like in our native nature, as I talked about last time, I really believe that there's a lot of self-centeredness in there and disregard for others' comfort and all that sort of stuff. I mean, the fact that Funniest Home Videos is full of videos of people getting hurt and, you know, the fact that that's enjoyable entertainment shows that the human heart is not as, you know, developed as it needs to be. And so we need a little work. So how do we get right with God? You know, how do we get into a better condition? And what the Lord is pleading with us to do is to go through this process of repentance, because we face an honest world after death and we're going to be dealing with stuff one way or the other. Friends, let's do this now while the lights are out. You know what I'm saying? You know, let's do this while we're not on center stage. You know, let's do this in the quiet and the repose of our boudoirs. You know. We, you know, where we're not on the housetops. This is a great time to do repentance, you know. This is a good time to do this. And it's very important to start. You don't have to finish before you die, but it's very important to start before you die. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Old Testament, and because the most fundamental thing, according to Swedenborg's teaching, and I'm very taken with this, it's not just the Ten Commandments. He really narrows it down to four commandments. Just don't bother with all ten. It's just four. You know? And if you look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 13 to 16, could you read those for us? They're not just four. They're the shortest four. They're the most memorizable four. You know? They're quite easy instructions. All right, let's hear it.
You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
That's it. All right. So, don't murder. Commit adultery. Steal or bear false witness. Now, it's interesting that even with Ten Commandments, Swedenborg focuses our attention on these four. I'm very interested in that. In his Doctrine of Life, he takes you all the way through it, and he focuses on these. He says that the last two about coveting are really about the desire of your heart to do this stuff. So they come back into this four. And the way you keep the first four is by doing this. Like the first four have to do with your relationship with God. And the best way to keep, I'm not saying we should go out and violate the first four. But the ones to concentrate on in our repentance are these four. And they're all expressed as a not doing. You know, they're not about what to do. They're just about what not to do. So that's the core of it right there. And I want to show you some other language in Scripture that has to do with repentance where, in other words, there are some passages that seem overtly to be talking about repentance. But there are other ones that use sort of key words that to me are still about repentance. And they're useful for looking at. So I wanted to look at a few of those. The types of words that I'm interested in are... the word turn, I think, is great. And also, lay aside and put off. Just for three examples of kind of, to me, they're sort of code words in Scripture for repentance. You know, they're talking about repentance. Let's look at a few of those passages, if you will, good friends. Oh, turn to the left, actually, to Genesis 35. This sounds very external, but this is the type of thing I'm talking about. I think there's a lot more teaching about repentance is so fundamental to Scripture that it's actually talking about a lot more than it looks like. It's, you know, if you just look up repentance in a concordance, you don't find these other passages, but it's actually talking about a lot. Genesis chapter 35, just verse 2. Okay. Here's Jacob's advice to his household. What does he tell them to do?
Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments.
There you go. There's a nice little, you know, you look at the correspondences that garments have to do with your thoughts and what I was saying before, that you have to repent to come into faith and have more belief. You know, purify yourselves. In the Old King James, be clean. You know, put away the strange gods. And so, in other words, this is the language I'm talking about. Put off, put away. Let's look at a couple more, and then I'll have a thought for you. 2 Kings. So turn to the right, go through quite a few books here. Five books of Moses, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. And we'll get to 2 Kings where we read about Josiah, who was a good king. I'm looking at chapter 23. Josiah was great. He rediscovered the book of the law and was amazed. He, as I remember, he tore his clothes in distress because all this teaching had been lost. And he took steps to try to get back on track after things had been gone downhill for a long time. So 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 24 and 25.
Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord.
So he's following the law, and what the law is telling him to do is to put away all these things. Again, it's this sort of language, lay aside, put off, or and so forth. This is what he's doing. And what's the next verse there? It's got a fun thing in it.
Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with
There's
all
that
his
word.
Heart, turned, with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him.
Yeah, so this repentance is turning to the Lord. It's putting away the abominations and so forth. That's all in correspondential language. It's about things in us. But putting away that stuff and turning to the Lord, those are the same thing. So I just wanted to show you some things that show this kind of language. Keep turning to the right to Job, if you will, which comes before the Psalms. If you get to the Psalms, you've gone too far. Job is quite big, so it should be fairly easy to find. Oh, chapter 11, verse 14 in Job is just another little, another little scripture like this.
If iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot.
Yeah, you see? So, in other words, how do you get to the point where you're without spot? How do you get rid of iniquity? Well, if iniquity's in your hand, you've got to put it far away. You know, you've got to get rid of that. Put that away is the kind of language. In other words, we're trying to get a handle on what repentance is. Some people believe that repentance is just a matter of having faith in the Lord. Like somehow believing in Jesus kind of repents you or something. And I'm trying to get a better handle than that on what's being said here. It's a matter of laying aside evil. These commandments say, don't do this, don't do that. A matter of laying it aside, and that's how we get into a more spotless condition. Because part of what happens, we can't good ourselves. I know I'm misusing the English language even more than usual, friends, tonight. but we can't just sort of good ourselves into salvation. But we can do this. We can work on this, and the Lord can replace what was there with something good. He can flow in with something good into that space that's created. Oh, just a few more of these. Oh, turn to the right after the Psalms. You'll come to the Proverbs. Chapter 4. We're looking at 23 to 27. This is a very typical of Scripture. You know, I'm just saying this is a constant message in Scripture.
Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life.
Isn't that true?
Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you.
Interesting way to express it. It's like your own lips and your own mouth. But it's like, you know, put that far away from you. It's an interesting sort of very concrete way to express it.
Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil.
Isn't that striking? So in Joshua chapter 1, when the Lord says to Joshua, you know, here you have the law of Moses. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left. Doesn't this give you the sense that the right hand and the left has to do with, like, not, that's repentance, is not turning to the right and the left. Just by context, seems to be what it's talking about. And not doing evil. Isaiah. Let's keep turning to the right to Isaiah. Chapter 1, very familiar one. Chapter 1, verses 16 to 20.
Wash yourselves. Make yourselves
Why
clean.
Why would we have to wash ourselves? So tedious. Can't we get the servants to do that for us? Why do we have to wash ourselves? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean.
Put away the evil.
Put away the evil. Put away the evil
of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good.
Seems to come in that order, doesn't it, friends? You have to stop doing the evil first. Then you learn, by so doing, then you learn to do well.
Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool.
And that will be when Jesus dies on the cross and just takes them magically away from you, right? No, I guess the context said we had to wash ourselves to get there. Okay. Verses 19 and 20, yes.
If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land.
Oh, I wonder what land that is. Is that a piece of desert in the Middle East that there's a lot of fighting about? Or is that heaven, good friends? Is that heaven? Is that the true holy land that we're all destined to go to after we die, you know, one part of it or another? But that's what I think it's about.
But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
All right, some good correspondences in there. Keep turning to the right. Get to Ezekiel. After Jeremiah and the Lamentations, if you get to Daniel, we've gone too far. Turn toward the back of Ezekiel to chapter 43. Just trying to get in the mood to repent. Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 7 to 9.
Okay. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever.
Yes, Lord.
No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me.
Oh, listen to that. With a wall between them and me. The Lord doesn't like that wall. Is that the wall with the door in it that he's knocking on? Calling out your name? Go ahead.
So when they did that, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger.
Now you would think if he consumed them in his anger, they would be gone. But they're not good friends. What happens in the next verse?
Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever.
That's it. Right? The evil stands between us and the Lord, and the Lord either cannot or will not or whatever, you know, what I believe it is, of course, is that this is the order of things. The Lord is not going to barge in and make you better. You know, that's not in accordance with free will that he, you know, he doesn't say, I will barge through your door and make you a good person if it's the last thing I do. You know, that's not what he said. It's an invitation. He stands out, he knocks on the door, he calls your name, and he wants to know if you want in. Because there's going to be some work, it might be some pain involved. So, you know, I don't know. Maybe you don't want to repent. So he's going to ask the question, but look at that. If you put that stuff away, then I will dwell in the midst of them forever. And even after it said he consumed them with anger, they're still there, and he still wants to make a deal. You know, so it's not the kind of end of the world consumed with anger, obviously, because they're still there. He's, you know, that's just a metaphor. Let's do one more in the New Testament. Can you turn right through the Gospels to, after the Romans and the Corinthians, we get to the Ephesians, where there's a great little riff on this subject. Ephesians chapter 4. If you get to the Philippians and Colossians and so on, you've gone too far. It's right after Galatians. Ephesians chapter 4. So this is Paul's epistle to the people of Ephesus. And in chapter 4, he gets into this subject. Pick it up at verse 17, if you would, and we'll read a few verses here.
This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God.
Can I hit pause for a moment? Wasn't there some 18th century guy with a wig who said a lot about understanding and things like that? Your understanding enlightened or not enlightened, their understanding darkened and so forth. Interesting use of that word, isn't it? Go on.
No longer walk as the, where was I? No longer.
Verse 18.
Okay. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling,
oh, listen to this, friend.
Have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness.
Past feeling. There's almost a numbness in it, you know? Mm. Almost a numbness. Go ahead.
But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus.
Oh, and what is that truth? What are we supposed to be doing here?
That you put off concerning your former conduct.
Put off. Former conduct.
The old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness.
That's right. Thank you. And if you look carefully, you'll see in verse 25 that it talks about putting away lying. In verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. In 29, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. In 31, it talks about bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, be kind to each other, be tender-hearted, and so on. In other words, it's very Ten Commandments-y. Anybody who thinks Paul is not about the Ten Commandments is not reading very well, because he's very much about the Ten Commandments. And isn't that interesting language that you put off that old man with its, you know, the former conduct? You have to put it off, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So, in other words, how we don't renew ourselves. We can't bootstrap ourselves up into heaven just by pulling very, very hard on our shoelaces or something. We have to put something aside. And the comment that I wanted to make before is that in order to put something aside, do you need to touch it? You know, if this is in my way, I kind of need to pick it up, don't I? And sort of put it over here. You know? There's a kind of engagement. You know, if it was someone in front of you, you would kind of need to grab them by the lapels or something. You know, this putting off or this laying aside requires a certain... it's not the same as just... avoidance. You know? There's kind of a, hey, you know, grab like this. Not in the middle. Off to the side. Off to the side, please. Swedenborg carefully explains that actually anything we did with our heart and mind and our body always remains with us in some sense. But the beauty is it doesn't have to occupy the downtown area. We can have the downtown area rebuilt and revitalized. That can move out and, you know, out into some, you know, bad neighborhood off at the sides or out in the forest at the sides. Lay it aside. But the Lord needs us, for some interesting reason, he needs us to wash ourselves, make ourselves clean, you know, grab that thing and lay it aside. So we need to talk some more about how exactly we do that. This is so fun. Would it be too much fun if we read Ezekiel chapter 18? Would that be too much? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. So we're in the Old Testament. We're before Daniel. We're after Jeremiah and the Lamentations and after Isaiah and so on. Ezekiel chapter 18. I don't know, you know, how your vocal cords are, but if you could read this entire chapter.
All right.
And there'll be some stuff that'll curl my hair a little more in here, but that's all right. But this chapter, Ezekiel 18, is an amazing chapter. This is how it works. This is a chapter about who goes to heaven and who doesn't go to heaven. And it lays it out nice and clearly. So let's have a look at this.
Okay. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge?
So you get where this is coming from. Oh, well, you know, my father had a drinking problem. You know, I mean, it's in my family. You know, I mean, what can I do? He didn't, by the way. But I've been infinitely worse than he could even imagine having been. But that's what it's talking about. You know, are you doomed by your parents to just go on a certain track? And do you have to pay for their sins? Go ahead.
As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel.
Yes.
Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die.
Okay, and you do understand that this means a spiritual death, which is just an absence of faith and charity. You don't get extinguished or something. And it's talking about the soul. It's not talking about the body. It's talking about the soul. It said the soul that sins will die. And that's talking about going to hell. Talking about damnation or the absence of faith and charity. You know, not having love in your heart and truth in your mind. Go ahead.
But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife,
Ten Commandments,
nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing.
Oh, that's just like Matthew 25, isn't it?
If he
the sheep are the ones who did good things to their neighbor. The goats who go into everlasting fire are the ones who didn't do good things to their neighbor. There it is.
If he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity.
He did what with his hand?
Withdrawn his hand.
He's withdrawn his hand from iniquity. Look at that. Mm-hmm. All right.
And executed true judgment between man and man. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God.
Okay. So, scenario number one. Person who goes to heaven. Withdrew his hand from evil. Does good things. Okay, let's look at scenario two.
If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood,
that no good kid,
who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence,
even though his dad was such a saint,
not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live?
Meaning spiritually?
He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him.
Scenario one, good person. Scenario two, good person has bad offspring. Good person goes to heaven, bad kid goes to hell. Okay? Scenario three.
If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done.
Ah, that's the revenge, isn't it?
And considers, but does not do likewise.
Uh-huh.
Who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife.
That's good.
Has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing.
Yes, Lord.
Who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live.
Even though the father was no good, the kid turned out all right.
As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity.
Okay, so it sounds pretty much by those three scenarios like you do good, you go to heaven, you do evil, you go to hell, you do good, you go to heaven. All right, what else could there be in the chapter? Go on.
Yet, you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die.
There it is again. The soul. The soul who sins shall die.
The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself.
Sounds good.
But if a wicked man turns from all...
Does what?
Turns.
Turns. Oh, well, wait a minute. Now, this is a new wrinkle here. Oh, wait a minute.
Okay.
Wait a minute. If the wicked turns. Okay, go on.
If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die.
Wow, even though the first half of his life was no good. Interesting. If you turn, don't die. Even though you did evil, even if you did all those bad things, you turn, you live. Okay, go on.
None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him.
Oh!
Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live.
So there's your rooftop insurance, friends. Repentance is your rooftop insurance. All right, go on.
Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?
Turn from his ways. Okay, how about vice versa, though? Go on.
But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness
Uh-oh.
And commits iniquity
Uh-oh.
And does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live?
Mm.
All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered.
Ooh.
Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die.
Mm.
Yet you say, should I keep going?
Yes, please.
Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel.
It's the fairest thing I've ever heard, but go on.
Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies.
Mm.
Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive.
Preserves himself alive. Old King James says he shall save his soul alive.
Mm-hmm.
It's about salvation. That's right.
Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God.
Okay, here it is.
Repent.
Oh, there's that word.
And turn from all your transgressions.
Oh, so does repenting mean turning from your transgressions? Repent and turn from your transgressions. So, like, there we've got a little something like a definition or something about an idea of what repent. It's been talking about turning. You know, when a wicked person turns from the wickedness and does good things, that's repentance and that's turning.
So that iniquity will not be your ruin.
There you go.
Cast away
from
you.
Oh, there's another word. Cast away. Cast away.
All the transgressions which you have committed. And get yourselves a new heart. Get yourselves a new heart.
That's get yourselves a new heart.
And a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live.
So after the Lord lays out a very fair system, one who does good lifelong goes to heaven. Even if he has offspring, that offspring does evil. The evil person goes to hell for that evil. If he has offspring, that evil is not visited on that grandchild. Grandchild lives a good life, goes to heaven. But if you live a wicked life and then turn, you're saved. If you live a good life and then turn toward evil, you're condemned. And then the Lord says, this is how the whole thing's laid out. There's column A and column B. Choose A. You know, I do have, you know, you're free, but I'll tell you the right answer. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, no fun for me to lose one. You know, turn and live. That's what the Lord is pleading with us to do. So I think that's a very clear teaching about what repentance is. Repent and turn from your transgressions. You know, so that's what we're talking about. And cast away, it says in the very next verse. Cast away. So again, the same, you know, you have to take that stuff and move it. If it were junk in your house, you'd have to move it, you know? Cast it away. Lay it aside. Shall we read something moving now? Let's turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15. Could be a tearjerker. Okay.
Okay.
Here we go.
Verse.
Very familiar story.
Starting at the beginning?
Verse 1. Yes, let's start at the beginning. Yes, let's start at verse 1. Yeah.
Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him.
I love the fact that back then, it must have been t-shirts they wore. You knew who the sinners were. It was a great, great, very easy way to tell who you're dealing with. Go on. Sorry.
And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?"
Which is obviously an analogy for the tax collector and the sinner who's there. He's going after the tax collectors and the sinners. Mm. To try to get them back.
"And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing."
So this is how it feels from the Lord's end when we do that. Rejoicing.
"And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents."
Who does what?
Who repents.
One sinner. Oh, so how you deal with sinning is that you repent, right? That's how to deal with your sin problem. It's not have Jesus die on the cross for you, although that does have something to do with his power to be able to relieve us of sin and take us through repentance. But there's something we have to do. One sinner who repents.
"Then over 99 just persons who need no repentance."
Interesting that we read a couple of times tonight that actually there are no people who need no repentance. But, you know. But the Lord is being nice to the Pharisees who are gathered there and complaining about, you know, what he's doing. all right, go on.
"Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?
Mm.
And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents."
And then he launches into a very moving story, if you would.
"Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons.'"
Oh, these two sons.
"And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living."
Listen to that. Wasted his possessions. You're just not living right. Started out wicked. In Ezekiel 18, he's one of the people who starts out wicked.
"But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land."
Oh, don't you love it? Isn't that biblical? Isn't that biblical to have a famine right then, you know? So great. Such a great story.
"And he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine."
Oh, and by the way, how did the Jews feel about swine? Love them? Kept them for pets? No, not allowed to eat them. They're unclean. They can't have anything to do with them. Though this is a very, very humbling job that he's had to take here.
"And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything."
And now here, we don't get to see him actually do the steps of repentance. But look at this phrase in the next verse. Go on.
"But when he came to himself."
Isn't that beautiful? He came to himself. There's a dawning of some light of like, wait a minute. You know? How did I end up in this situation? This is ridiculous. Go on.
"When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'"
That is a confession, isn't it? We don't get to see him do other steps of repentance that we'll talk about in a minute. But he's going to go to the Father and confess. He's going to confess, I have sinned. You know, I've sinned against heaven and before you.
I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Mm. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him.
And so, you know, if I were the son in this situation, I'd be very tempted to say, hi, Dad, it's great to see you. And skip that other part. Because, hey, it went better than expected. You know, why mess the thing up?
Mm.
But he doesn't do that. He's got a plan.
And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.
And you see, again, it's talking about spiritual life and death. Because he was obviously physically alive that whole time. But in what sense was he dead? It was spiritually.
And they began to be merry.
And we've got to read the rest of the chapter. So obviously what's going on is that Jesus is having, you know, spending time, quality time with the tax collectors and the sinners, and people are getting upset about his spending that time with them. And so he tells a parable in which you have two sons. One is the good son, and the other is the bad son. He's explaining why I spend the time with the bad son. This is what I'm doing. You know, there's joy in heaven over this. If we can catch one, that's great. But listen to the mercy that he expresses towards the other child, the Pharisees. It's just beautiful love. He sometimes sounds angry and he rebukes them and everything, but listen to the love in here.
Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called...
One of the most irritating things to hear at a distance. You know, what? They're having fun? What is that?
So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him.
Now, listen to that. The father came out. I think that's so beautiful. Because the father just could say, oh, well, deal with it, you know. But he doesn't. He leaves the party, goes outside, and pleads with the other son.
So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends.
Is that human nature? Does anybody recognize that feeling of like, what? So that's how you get to have a party? You go off and live riotously and blow your money and then come back and suddenly he's a hero. And, you know, what am I, chopped liver out here working every day? And the Lord's answer is so beautiful.
But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.
That is a story of repentance. Now, look at that story. Did the father hunt the son down? He just stayed put, didn't he? He did his thing. Must have thought about him a lot. But he doesn't go, even though in the previous stories there is a hunt. The hunt for the lost sheep, hunt for the lost coin, and so on. But in this story, he doesn't go after him. It's the son who has to wake up. You know, if it's a coin or a sheep, you tell it from the Lord's perspective. But now we're talking about what it feels like from the inside. And for that son, he feels like he's a million miles away from the father, tempted to eat the pig food, and just comes to himself and thinks, how did I end up in this situation? This is ridiculous. I've been had here. You know, something's gone horribly wrong. And he has to make the decision to come back. And what happens when he makes the decision to come back? Father meets him more than halfway. Right? He doesn't even get to get all the way there and give his speech. the father's just all over, you know, kisses him. Yeah, that's great, that's great, that's great. I have sinned, Father. Yeah, I know. Here, look, put this on. Here, let's go inside. This is so great. You know, hardly lets him finish. It's very beautiful. Mm. So, and he still has the same love for the Pharisees as well. That's what the story says. Listen to my parable. I'm coming out of my house to meet with you the jealous ones. I'm spending time with these people who have wasted their lives in evil, just hoping to get one or two to come around. You know, it's worth a long shot. You know, it's a gamble. But we might bag. We might bag some. It'll be tremendous rejoicing. But don't you guys leave the party because I'm with them. We're all a family together. You know, it's breaking the Lord's heart that they've got a big attitude. You know, oh, you're sitting there, a tax collector and sinner. You know, what are you doing? Spending time with them. And he actually points out, I think it's a useful thing he does for them, because he points out, they didn't say it, but he says, you are angry. You know, he does it in the parable. You're angry because I'm spending time with these people and you did everything right. We talked before about Paul who did everything right. Hebrew of the Hebrews did everything right, but he's not right with the Lord, you know? And it's so sad to the Lord when they have an attitude, because this whole thing is not about self-righteousness. How does this person feel after he's saved? Does he feel like, well, another good day, you know? No, he wasted his life, but he feels grateful. He feels grateful. Those who are forgiven much, love much. That's what the Lord is offering to us. And so that's how we come into that righteousness. We have to give up the unrighteousness, lay it aside, make our journey, get ready to say our confession. The Lord will meet us more than halfway, and then we'll really be back in a relationship there. Part of what happens when you go through repentance is that you, it's the first thing you really do with the Lord together. It's the first thing you really do with the Lord. Let's look at a few scriptures there. Let me put some words up here on the board. You know, I haven't done that for several minutes. Search. What are the steps of repentance? The way I'm going to frame them tonight, there's lots of detail that you could go into. But there's search and examine. Don't know if you can see this. Acknowledge. Then there's confession and plea for help, and then turn and live. Wash yourselves. You know, we need to go through that process. So I just have a few little scriptures that sort of talk about searching and examining and acknowledging and confession and so forth. I wanted to have some stories, though, because the stories are so great because they sort of take you through the process. And we don't get to see every little detail in those stories that we read, but you do get an idea of this turning that needs to happen and the laying it aside. The son really had to give up the prodigal living, didn't he? I mean, he had to deal with that in the apparent absence of the father. He just had to come to the point of, like, enough. You know, I don't want to live here anymore. I don't want to live this way. I don't want to do this anymore. Put this aside. Let's go back home. Let's look at Lamentations, all right, in the Old Testament. It's right after Jeremiah. It's small. If you blink, you could miss it. It's right between Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Just look at a few little scriptures. We need to examine. Oh, and this is the main point I want to say about that. Okay, here's what I need to say about that, friends. See, there are people, you might be among them, who feel like who look at this list and they just say, I don't see myself up there. I'm not in the post office. I'm not one of the 10 most wanted. You know, I don't do that stuff. So how does repentance apply to me? What do you mean repentance is for all men everywhere? And this is the list of things to repent from. But I don't do that. I don't do any of those things. You know? I mean, I'll get stupid thoughts every now and then, but you know, this is not me. Well, what came to me to tell you, if you happen to be in that boat, good friends, is that I want to tell you a little parable of my own. It's brief. There's this person who decides to go fishing, and comes back at the end of the fishing expedition, and the friend asks him, you know, how did it go? And he says, I didn't catch a thing. He said, well, what happened? He said, there were no fish. Well, what did you do? Did you use this lure? Did you go in the shaded area? He said, well, no. Well, how could you tell there were no fish? Well, I went down and I looked and there were no fish. You know? Not a fish in sight. Well, the other guy says, I can tell you that in every body of water, every body of fresh water on the planet, there are four types of creatures that live in there. Every body of water on the planet. I guarantee you that those four types of things are in that water. You looked at it, but you didn't examine it. You have to do some fishing. You have to really search and seek. Because these things are not, you know, it's like if you go hunting, you know, well, I didn't bag anything. Well, why not? Well, no deer walked into the clearing and looked at me and waved, you know. That's not how it works. This thing is hiding from you. This thing doesn't want to be found, you know. So we need to really go after this pretty aggressively. And the more you feel like, well, I don't do that stuff, the more diligence it's going to take in terms of searching and examining. The Lord's going to need to help you to see those subtle things. Because there are four types of fish that are in every heart. In every human, you know, these fish are in every human heart. In some form or another. That's why they're the big four. In some form or another. It may be very, very subtle and sneaky. You're not going to find it just by walking down to the river and doing like, what's their name? Here, fishy, 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 fishy! You know, and expecting it to jump out of the water at you. You know? You got to go after it. Bait your hook and look and spend some time with the Lord. You can look, you know, it's a good thing to do to get in the habit of just sort of examining yourself as you go through your daily life. But once or twice a year, we really need to set aside some time. It usually doesn't take, you know, more than about 4 hours. I don't know what your experience is, but you can take some time and really in prayer. And another thing that's important is don't go for all four fish at once. Just go for one, you know, pick one. And if you're nervous about it, pick the one you think you have the least. You know, you don't need to make it extra tough on yourself. Pick the one you have the least problem with. Because I guarantee you, all four of those are in your pond. You know? Just go after them. If you're human, if you're breathing, you got those in your pond. And so go after them. The Lord will help you and do some searching and examination. So let's look at that here. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40, if you would. And 41, why not? That's a good little...
Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord.
Hmm.
Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven.
I thought that could be an alternate blessing. It's just a cute little, isn't that a nice little thing?
Mm-hmm.
Search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And, all right, that's just a scripture there. Oh, let's look at the Psalms. So turn back to the left to get to Psalm 139. Which is really beautiful about this kind of thing. See, left to our own devices, we can't see these things because in a sense we are these things. You know, before we do repentance, we are like we're shot through with this stuff. And we don't see it. It's very sneaky and you don't necessarily see it. I mean, if you're so lucky to have been arrested or something like that. But generally, you know, for most people, we don't think, or at least there's some of those on the list, you know, not me. I don't have that one. You know, that's not a problem for me. We really need the Lord's help to see these things. And this comes out in Psalm 139, if you would.
From the top?
Yeah, from the top.
O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether.
And it's so beautiful, but let's skip down to the last two verses there.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
We really need the Lord to see these things for us and with us, because He knows how to identify these things. We don't, most of us have like really huge, obvious, like, oh yes, I'm obviously, you know, I haven't killed anybody for several minutes now, you know. It takes some seeking, some searching and examining. First of all, learning what that evil is. And then the Lord can help you see, oh, actually there's a tinge of that in this. Or, yeah, actually that's more deceitful than you realize, or whatever. Turn back to Psalm 51, if you would. That's another great one on this subject. I think we might just read. Yeah, let's look at this one.
Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Mm. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me.
So you see, verse 3 really comes before verse 2 in the sense that, like, we acknowledge it. Our sin is ever before us. So, wash me from it. You know, like that four connects it back. See what I mean? Mm-hmm. So there's a great little thing about acknowledging. In other words, we have to search and examine, and then once you've seen something, then there's also something that goes through the heart about admitting, like just, you know, yeah, guilty as charged. I do see that I have that in myself, and that's not good. So repentance does not focus primarily on. I mean, you can go ahead and work on those too. Your annoying habits, which do irritate others, you know. But it's not primarily about, you know, your annoying habits. It's really the big four that you're looking for. These are the ones that'll take you down. You know, being chronically late or whatever, you know. That's not. Look at the big four. You know, that's what you're looking for. Hold up the actions of your life. And as you progress in it, looking at your thoughts and feelings, do it once or twice a year and just pick one of these and try to stick to one of these. Just look at that issue and go through it. Examine yourself, acknowledge it, and a very important piece that I left out the first several times I did this, I just thought, well, I've seen it. That's good. Okay, now I'll move on with my life. Oh, I skipped that little bit where you confess it to the Lord and you plead for help. You know, that's an important part. The way I've done it sometimes is I visualize the Lord sitting there and I will tell him. It's very powerful to confess something to the Lord like that. I'm sure you've been through it. And it's powerful to see, something changes in you when you say it. Because when you say it and you acknowledge it and the Lord knows it and you know it, then the next time that issue comes up, are you just going to do it? And the Lord knows everything. You know, he knows what you said, like you said that to him. So the two of you now have a little deal about, you know, this is what I mean. This is how you make a relationship with the Lord. It doesn't all feel perfectly comfortable, especially the first few times you go through it. But you establish a relationship with the Lord in this way. Pick up at verse 7, if you would.
Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me.
We've seen that several times tonight, that's putting on the new man, right? The new man is that new will and that new understanding that comes as we go through repentance. Is there anything? There's wonderful things in here. Oh, read verse 17 just for our.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise.
Yeah. It feels vulnerable to lay yourself before the Lord, but he does not despise us when we're in that state. He's actually happy you know, when we're doing that work and when we lay ourselves before the Lord in that way. Let's see, what else am I doing? I think I will just the last thing that I want to say about this is we'll be talking next time, if I have any inkling of what we're talking about next time. I think we'll be talking next time about the resistance, something that I'm calling in my mind the thrash. Once you go fishing, if you get that fish on the line, does it go, oh, I've been longing to see you, and jump out of the water into your basket? It swims this way, that way, fish cutting back, you know, pulling this way, no, stop. Then pretend dead for a little while, and then just tear off this way. That is what will happen to you when you go through this repentance. To give you some little inkling tonight, just in case you happen to find some time during the coming week to do a little repentance or something. They will try to distract you. They will try to excuse you. They'll say it's not that bad. And then the next moment they will say, oh, it's a horror. My God, the whole thing is a wasteland. And, you know, and they'll try to distract you that way. And then they'll try to get you to work on four things at once, you know. And they're constantly, it's the thrash. It's very interesting to see the thrash that happens when you go through repentance. And what's going on in your head. You realize, oh, that's not me. That's somebody else talking in my head, thrashing about what I'm doing. Very, very interesting. Pharaoh does not let the children of Israel go easily. He doesn't say, oh, it's been a pleasure to have you in our serfdom, and we wish you all the best in your new life in the Holy Land. There's some resistance there, and we'll be looking at that next time, I think. Another thing that's important to know is that you will... this makes you, it's good news, friends, this makes you eligible for temptation. And as James says in chapter 1, count it all joys when you enter into diverse temptations. Seriously, there can be some real turmoil in your spirit when you do this. You realize you've done something. You realize you've done something when you go through repentance. I don't mean to talk to you as if you haven't gone through it. It's a process. You know, progress, not perfection, once or twice a year type of thing, and then you monitor it as it goes on. And one of the things that I hope to get a chance to talk about later is that it's absolutely necessary that that issue will surface again. We would love to think, one and done, I looked at it, I actually lived without it for 2.5 days. Woohoo! You know? Then we're distressed on the third day when it rears its ugly head again. But that has to happen. You have to, you know, with the Lord's help, conquer it also when you're tired, or also when you're vulnerable in this way, or you haven't eaten enough, or when, you know, under this circumstance or that circumstance, or something reminded you of the past, or you felt elated, or you were depressed, or whatever. And, you know, we'll need to fight it in different states with the Lord's help. So it's not that repentance just takes care of it. It's the foundation. But I wanted to look at some of those scriptures. I hope you're encouraged. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what's at stake. That's all that's at stake, is the kingdom of God and your eternal happiness. That's all that's riding on it. You know, so you may experience some temporary discomfort as you go through this process. Swedenborg says that there's some people with the spirits that are with them that have an absolute horror of going through this. I myself have experienced the feeling of, like, when I was younger, so like, if I look in myself, you know, what if I find something like horrible that I've just denied and I'm hiding from myself? I don't want to unearth some ghastly skeleton in the closet that I didn't even know was there. You know, the spirits will give you thoughts like that. You can experience tremendous resistance to this process. But going through it, it's really the Lord who inspires you to do it. And as you go along, it gets easier as you go along. It really does get easier, and it's got a kind of cleansing feeling. And the amazing thing is that if you do it, the reason this works, and it works to only have four and just pick one, is that the keeping of any commandment truly is the keeping of all of them. And you will find yourself, I predict, having an easier time with your other issues when you do one of these things, because angels come in closer. There's a cleanness that comes forth in your life. And it's a long process. There's a scripture maybe we'll look at next time. I don't have it on the tip of my fingers here, that says that that the enemies will be kicked out of the Holy Land little by little. Not all in one year will they be gotten rid of, lest wild beasts take over the land. It's very important that it's a process. You know, you may be sort of eager and like, okay, I'm going to go in and this is my 6-week plan. I'll, you know, get rid of evil in my life. That's a great attitude, but it's a really big deal. And after picking one small thing, you may find yourself just falling off a cliff going, what did I do? You know, it can be intense when you get in there. But it's so wonderful. Just the looking is something that we do with the Lord. So the whole process is the development of a relationship with the Lord. And we plea for help, and particularly for strength to live a new life. You confess it to the Lord. Swedenborg says you don't have to go on and on and on, because he was there, he saw the movie, he was playing the movie for you. He knows what happens in the movie. But if you just generally confess it to the Lord, to say, I am guilty of this, you sentence yourself. Believe me, it's much better to do it here in this world, and it's much better to do it before we die, and it's much better to do it in the privacy of your own heart and not on a public stage, you know, which can happen. And this is so vital. If you're blessed to be able to identify something in here and you start to work on it, although it'll be a bumpy ride and you will really find out the stake that hell had in you being the way you just were when you started to look at that, that even in itself is sort of a, you know, it really tells you something about what this process is. You know, this is real, and somebody's got a real stake in you staying the way you were and doesn't want you to change. And you will go through that resistance. It's not easy to get out. But my closing thought is that Pharaoh is enormously powerful. He's got a huge army. He's got all the wealth of the world, all this wealth he's made off of the children of Israel being slaves to him for so long. And he would love nothing more than to crush Moses and stop him from what he wants to do. And Moses is the head of this ragtag group of slaves that doesn't know how to fight, doesn't know how to take care of themselves, hardly cook a meal or whatever. And who wins? Moses wins, and Pharaoh loses really badly. You know, because there is someone. There's more on your side than against you in this process. So I hope I've given you some taste of repentance, the why, and also a little bit about the how. Can we close with a prayer, good friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if we reflect on our lives, we're conscious of how far you have already brought us. We thank you, Lord, for the miracle of your salvation. We pray for strength to keep going. Open up to us, Lord, in the coming days, the issues that you would have us look at and do repentance on. Be with us, Lord, as we look at these things. Help us not to beat ourselves up. Help us to just get on with the job and turn and live a new life so that we may be closer to you. We have no idea of the good things that are in store, O Lord, but we look forward to finding out what exactly they are. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, good friends. Thank you, friends in the cyber world. God bless.